Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this chapter. This is Jesus' teaching about divorce. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord through the Gospel of Mark. And he left there, and this is Jesus, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let us pray. Father, we come now in this part of our worship here this morning to hear from your infallible word, to hear what you have to say about divorce, about the meaning of marriage, what marriage is supposed to be and how it reflects your glory. And Father, these are oftentimes hard words for us and difficult words and words that put us in conflict with the rest of the society around us. And oftentimes with our neighbors and friends and possibly even our own family members. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see the glory of marriage in this text today. We ask that you would help us to see how it reflects your creation. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see the grace of Christ through this also. Help us to see his work in light of this and to have great hope, to have great hope in the work that he's done. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I can tell you, marriage and divorce are popular topics in the church today. Sermons that walk through passages like this one, or even if there's a teaching or a session or a topical sermon on marriage or divorce, these topics and sermons and Sunday school classes tend to be the most downloaded from the internet and the most desired by the Christian culture in our country as a whole. And there's a very good reason for this. It's not because people want their ears tickled necessarily. It's because all of us will either be married or we will know people who are married. And as we're going to see in today's passage here, that marriage is an institution that God set in place in the beginning. In the very beginning, he set this institution in place. And because of the fall in the garden, this God-ordained institution has been affected by sin. It's not immune to the sin of this world. Now, the American culture that we live in, and I know you hear it all the time, the American culture that we live in teaches us to pursue self-fulfillment at all costs. Self-fulfillment at all costs in all things that we do, including being married. In fact, by many in the culture around us, marriage is viewed not as a lifelong commitment of two people becoming one flesh, but as really just a simple social contract that could be broken at the first signs of discontent. Now, to highlight this understanding that we see in our culture, and it doesn't take long to see it. Even in Tom's prayer this morning, he mentioned the redefinition of what marriage is. And just seeing it as a simple construct is all around us. Just watch the news for any length of time and you'll see it. But to highlight this, I want to read a quote to you that I came across this week from an older book. It was published in the late 70s and used in the early 80s. And the book is entitled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. Now, I'm not endorsing this book. This is to highlight the wrong thinking in our country. And here's the quote. Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. This is not the biblical view of marriage, is it? But this type of thinking and thinking similar to this is all around us. You look around and see news. If you keep up with what's going on, even if you're not trying to find out about what's happening in Hollywood, it seems to be newsworthy. At least people think it is. So it's all over the place. And you watch for very long, you will see the news of celebrities that have been married only for days and it ends in divorce. Or even, I guess it should be less shocking, but it is more shocking to me, that their marriages sometimes even are counted in hours. And not all people around us, but many people around us believe that in this type of thinking to be true. I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes the difficulty of conflict or trouble that happens in every marriage, because we are all affected by sin, it may at times seem reasonable for us to have this type of thinking because we are fallen creatures. But the good news for us is that we have a great Savior who has given these words of truth for us to cling onto when we are discussing the subject of divorce and remarriage that arises around us. And I will admit that this is a painful topic to talk about in a church, because all of us, I'm sure at some point in our lives, at this point, have been affected by divorce in one way or another. Either we've been through it, or we know someone who's been through it, or our parents have been through it, or we've seen people we love around us go through it. But these words today, I think, should give us hope. Now, the main idea is pretty straightforward in this passage. There's no theological loopholes you have to really take. It's very straightforward. Mark's account of this is short and to the point, that Jesus is very clear on the way marriage is supposed to be in a perfect world. The story is told, though, in three sections. We're going to see the Pharisees trying to test Jesus. Now, I think this is really important for us to understand the context. They're here to trip him up. They don't really care about marriage or divorce. They really are just trying to test Jesus. So we see them trying this test. And secondly, we see Jesus' response of telling them what the ideal marriage is without sin in the world. And then finally, we see that his disciples seem to be confused and would like to have some clarification. And we're going to see this clarification that Jesus gives to us. And then I hope at the end, when we get done, we'll see the hope that we have in the gospel, even in divorce and remarriage. So let's get a little background in verse 1 first. A little background. All right, we see this interaction happen. It's really important that we understand why this is going on. So Jesus, in verse 1, he left there, went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. So Jesus has been going through Galilee, if you remember. He stopped at Capernaum, and now he's gone across the Jordan. All right, so he's gone east across the Jordan River to an area that we call Perea. Now, if you want to know where that is, if you open up, at least in the ESV versions, I know it's factory, you open up and there's a map in the back, and you're going to see an area to the east of the Jordan called Perea. All right. Now, your map also, at least mine does, has it shaded in some important information, shaded in Jesus' day, who was the ruler of what area. And this is important for us. Perea's ruler is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, this Herod is a very wicked man. You may know a little bit about this man. Let me remind you, this man was married at one point. And very famously, he lusted after his brother's wife, who happened to also be his niece. And he divorced his wife and took his brother's wife as his own. And you go, okay, why are you telling us this? Well, think about the context. They're going to ask him about divorce. Now, this is the same Herod who had been confronted by John the Baptist about his divorce and remarriage. And if you remember what happened, John the Baptist was in prison and he eventually lost his head because he has criticized this Herod's divorce. So, hopefully this will provide some insight about what the Pharisees are trying to do here. Let's ask Jesus about this divorce and see if we can trip him up. And maybe we can get him imprisoned or executed because he's going to be, in turn, criticizing Herod's divorce. You see, if they can test Jesus and get him to say the same things as John the Baptist, maybe they could just get rid of him. Or at least discredit him at the very least. They can get rid of this Jesus problem. And so we pick up in verse 2. So Jesus is here. He's healing people. He's a great crowd. He's teaching. And the Pharisees come up. And Mark makes sure we understand they're not coming up for clarification, wanting to be taught. Verse 2, they came up and in order to test him, they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus, as a good teacher, answers them. What does Moses command you? And they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And these Pharisees, we've seen it in John. When we work through John here, we saw it in Luke. We see it in Mark. We will see it in Matthew. Everywhere we turn, we see these Pharisees to be nitpickers and legalists, don't we? They had this hedge. They built around the law. If they didn't break the hedge, they wouldn't break the law. And they knew exactly what they thought the law said. They weren't asking Jesus because they wanted an answer. They were confused. They're trying to trip him up. These Pharisees knew exactly what they believed of what the law said. They knew exactly how they wanted to interpret it. Yet they asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Mark's gospel is very short, clear, straightforward, and to the point. Matthew's gospel, this the same account, gives us a little bit more information. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew writes, they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce her for any cause, all right, not just divorce, but for any cause. Jesus here is going to use this, and he wants to expose what they actually believed about divorce. He wants it all out there on the line. So he's going to ask them, what does Moses say about this? And they answered, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. We read about this morning already in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to reread that for you, or at least part of it quickly. And I want to walk through for you what these Pharisees actually believed. All right. So we read in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, based on that, all of the Pharisees believed that it was perfectly okay for a man to divorce his wife. All of the Jews of the day agreed on that. What they disagreed on was what the term indecency and finds no favor means. And there are two schools of thought on that. If you look at the early first century, there's two schools of thought that were brought on by two different rabbis. All right. Surprisingly enough, we are not the first culture to have a conservative and a liberal interpretation of everything. OK. this Rabbi Shammai, he's the conservative rabbi, taught a much stricter interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he said that this indecency refers to something sexual, not necessarily adultery, because if you've read the law, adultery is punishable by death. But anything that has some impropriety to it in sexually, then that would be a way for the marriage to be broken. And this man is allowed to send out, and even at times is required, they would say, to send out the certificate of divorce. So this is one school of thought. And some conservative thinkers of the time and people, they might say it a little bit differently, but this is the main view of thought. Now, there's also a liberal view of thought. Surprise, surprise. Right? Rabbi Hillel. Now, this school of thought made famous by Hillel suggested that divorce was okay for much less than sexual indecency. See, these people that believed in this interpretation would look at Deuteronomy 24 and see where it says not find favor in his eyes, and then see indecency to mean anything that they wanted it to mean. For example, they would say, if she messes up dinner and puts too much salt in it, you're free to divorce her. If she walks around with her hair down, you're free to divorce her. If she speaks with men on the street, you're free to divorce her. If she speaks disrespectfully of her husband's parents, she's got to go. Pretty much anything. You see the line of thinking? Anything could be used to say, I don't find favor in you, you have to get out. Some rabbis took it further and said that in both of these camps, that not only was it allowed to divorce, it was required if a wife did these things. We see Jesus here pointing out that both of these groups were missing the main point of Deuteronomy 24, weren't they? Deuteronomy 24 is not mandating divorce, nor is it recommending divorce, nor even sanctioning it. Deuteronomy only regulates divorce because it is going to happen. Because we live in a fallen world. We knew it was going to happen. So the way it's written in Deuteronomy, when a man takes his wife and marry her, and if, all right, so this is if, and not that he has to, the command that comes out of Deuteronomy 24 isn't that you have to divorce or you should divorce, that once you are divorced, you can never remarry that same person again. That's the command. That's the main concern of Deuteronomy 24. Not saying that God approves of divorce, but that once this divorce has happened and somebody, a woman has gone and married someone else, she's not allowed to go back to the first husband. That's the command. And this is how Jesus answers. Look at his words. He says, it was because of your hardness of heart that it was allowed. They were using Deuteronomy 24 as a pretext for a divorce. But it is not that. It's there by God's grace and His mercy is there to help regulate what was going to happen in a sinful world. It was an attempt to limit the worst consequences for women. In this text, God's grace and mercy for these Jewish women when a divorce happened was given. Because without that piece of paper in that world, that was as good as a death sentence many times. And it had to be done. You don't want to know why? Because we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a world that is completely and I mean, there's no part of this world that is not affected by sin. It is totally affected. Sin's bondage on humans is complete and thorough. Complete and thorough. And Jesus points that out to them. They have come to test Jesus and He has bested them at their own test. He is exposing that the Pharisees are the ones that don't really understand the law. But Jesus isn't done yet, is He? So we see this test and Jesus passes with flying colors. All right, points out that they're wrong. And then He moves on. And He gives us what I call this perfect marriage ideal. He tells us the way it's supposed to be. He's going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in creation, and he's going to show that divorce is not meant to be. He's going to try to correct their wrong thinking about the way they view it. All right, so look with me in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, before sin came into the world in the garden, if you remember a long time ago, God walked with man without sin. This perfect relationship between God and man, and in that place without sin, there is marriage without divorce. If you want to see perfect marriage, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. Now, I want to point out something to you about Jesus saying this. Jesus points back to Genesis and he tells them in Matthew, I know you've read, but it's not pointed here this way. He's just saying it again, is the way Mark writes it. Jesus isn't just telling them about what Genesis says and is written. He's telling them about the way that he ordered creation. He's telling them about the very way that he ordered it as creator. You see, in John 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. This includes marriage. The institution of marriage was created by Jesus, and he's laying this out before them. Let me tell you the way that I ordered it. In Hebrews 1:1, we also read of Jesus long ago, at many times in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This isn't Jesus just pointing back to Genesis and saying, remember that thing Moses wrote? He's saying, let me tell you about the way that I ordered the world. I'm completely sovereign over the whole thing. Let me tell you about how I did it. I made them male and female for my glory. They are to leave their family, become one flesh, united together for my glory. That's the way it's supposed to be. And this union is really hard to grasp at times, isn't it? And married people, it's really hard sometimes to understand what it means to be one. Oftentimes it's spoken of in this physical intimacy or emotional intimacy or both. And oftentimes it's more than that. I don't know if you've married people, if you've ever tried to explain to someone what it's like to be one. It's really difficult to explain. The late English theologian John Stott, who, by the way, never married, but he had a really great way of looking at this union as someone who's never been married before. And he says it's kind of not a union, but a kind of reunion. She's taken out of the man, bone of my bone, and so on. And now they are together again. It's a blending of personalities in such a way that together they are more than the sum of the individual parts. And Jesus is saying, this is the way it is supposed to be. Jesus is going to focus on the ideal. He's going to point them further back to the very foundations of the world. And not focus on the way that things are now, but he's teaching about the way things are meant to be. You see, in this testing of Jesus, if divorce was lawful or not, they are asking the wrong question, aren't they? They should be asking, what does God desire of us in marriage. As creatures, what does He, as one of His creation, what does, or even because Jesus is the Creator, if they would have known to say, what do you have for me? What would you, how would you have me think of marriage? That would be the question they should ask, but they don't. But they don't. And so Mark's gospel particularly focuses on the way things were meant to be before sin. And if you want to go find out what people's reasons are for why he left out some parts that Matthew put in, you're going to read a lot of different reasons why. I don't know the reason except for it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Matthew gives us a little bit more information about what Jesus said. This does not mean that they contradict each other. It means that they complement each other, right? In Matthew's account of this exchange, we get Jesus' famous exception clause, okay? Famous exception clause on the allowance of divorce. And this is how Matthew writes this. And he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. This is the same. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This isn't a new teaching. Jesus also says this in Matthew chapter 5. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul, we read that this morning, he expands this to include abandonment, desertion, the unbelieving spouse. We know that these exceptions exist. They're given to us in Scripture. We cannot forget about those. We cannot say that those are trumped by what Mark is saying here. But we shouldn't forget them, but they aren't the focus of this passage, are they? They're not the focus of this passage. Mark's gospel is focused not on how we can get out of marriage, but the ideals of what marriage is supposed to be. And that's really hard for us to hear, isn't it? It goes against what the world tells us. It goes against what the state of Texas says about divorce. Believe it or not, Texas is wrong about a few things. A lot of things. It goes against what many people around us think about marriage and divorce. Today in this text, as Christians, as believers, called by God, we are being focused back to what marriage is supposed to be, how it was ordered by God, how Jesus ordered it in the beginning. And this should cause those of us who are married to work hard in our marriages. This should make us want to work hard at reflecting Christ in our marriage, not because it's easy, but because it points to God Himself. And this should cause those of us that are single, because I know there's single people in this room. Those of us that are single, it should cause us, not me, you, it should cause you, I'm not single, to focus on what marriage is supposed to be and work now to understand how it reflects Christ. And to be prayerful of, that the Lord would provide in His goodness a spouse that is also Christ-honoring. We should take hope that these are not just hard words for us. They're hard words for Jesus' disciples too. Jesus and His disciples leave this interaction is how it's written. And they go into this house and they ask Jesus again about this matter. And we read that in verse 10. Jesus, we're confused. And so he's going to clarify for them very, very plain, very simply. And he says this, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is making it plain and simple. to just up and divorce a spouse for any reason that you want is sinful. Now, we know that there are exceptions, and we know that in real life, trying to understand how those exceptions work is really difficult, and we will labor in that. But Jesus is clarifying, you can't do what these Pharisees think you can do. You can't just up and leave because you want to. And if you just up and go and violate that, you are committing adultery. And that's really hard, isn't it? Those are hard words. It's hard teaching for us because we know, all of us in this room know, that divorces do happen. And we should know that they will continue to happen until Christ returns. And when they do happen, at times we know they happen for reasons that fall within these exceptions and for other reasons when they don't. And every single time, it is a tragedy. And it is painful. And it reminds us of the sin in this world. As I was preparing for this sermon and this text, I heard someone ask, "Where's the gospel in this passage?" And that haunted me at first. Where is the gospel in this passage? And then I think I found the answer. Because of this sin in the world that causes divorce, this fall of humanity, this is exactly why Jesus had to come, isn't it? Divorce in the world highlights the reason in which Jesus has to come to restore His creation back again, to defeat sin, to make all things right again. This perfect marriage that Jesus points back to in Genesis, that He tells that He ordered from the very beginning, reflects now His relationship with the church. Jesus had to come to restore this world, and now that His work has been done, we get the church, Christ's relationship spoken of in this idea of marriage. It reflects His relationship. And these strong words today about the way marriage is supposed to be should not crush us. They are not meant to crush us. They are meant to highlight sin. They are meant to convict us of the way that we view marriage. They are meant for all of those things, but they are also meant to provide hope for us, because Christ is never going to leave or forsake His bride. Brothers and sisters, we may fail in marriage. We may fail in marriage. Christ will not fail. He is married to His church, and all of His redeemed people will be saved, period. And we can be insecure in that. Brothers and sisters, marriages in this world do fail, will fail, and continue to fail over and over. But we can have hope in this grace marriage that Christ has with us. And because His marriage with the church is so great and so powerful and so mighty and so perfect and so ending of sin, and one day when He returns, this marriage is so perfect and that He won't fail in it, there is hope in Christ for those of us, or those that we know, who have been part of divorce. Unfortunately, I have heard, and I'm sure you have too, and I at times have been guilty of this, reading passages like this and putting on my holier-than-thou uniform. I've not been divorced. I know that it's wrong. Seeing people who may have been divorced, I've heard them talked about. I've early on in my Christian life, not knowing how to speak of this properly, spoke and saw of divorced Christians as damaged goods in the kingdom, as second-rate Christians. Do you see them that way? Because if you do, you need to repent. Christ's work is enough for them too. You should look at people who have been through divorce as if they've repented and they're following Jesus and they're one of His people, you should look at them as redeemed sinners just like you and just like me. Your sin may have a different name. It may look different when it plays out in this world. But no, make no mistake about it. We are all sinners. We must take marriage seriously as Christians. Jesus' words are hard and direct and straightforward, and we have to view it that way. But we also must look at Christ's work as being big enough to redeem even the worst of sinners. And we must never forget that there is only one unforgivable sin. There's only one. We saw it in Mark chapter 3. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is nowhere in Scripture where we don't see people who repent not be saved. So as we close today, brothers and sisters, this text, in many ways, I think, should encourage us about marriage. It should encourage us that it's written and it's put in here and it reflects God's order and His goodness. We should find hope that Christ loves His church enough that He won't divorce us or leave us or abandon us, or He won't commit adultery with anyone. He is married to His people. We should find great hope in that. And we also, I think, need to commit to pray for one another. We need to commit to pray for our own marriages if we're married. We need to commit to pray for the single people around us. We need to commit to pray for those who have been divorced. We need to commit and pray that for us as a church that we'd be a good witness to the outside world. And that when these hard times come, and they will come, that we will approach it not only loving Christ and His truth, but also loving people at the same time. So as we go forth, I will challenge you to spend this week praying for our marriages. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have ordered the world in such a way to reflect Your glory. That You have ordered Your world in such a way to bring your great name to light. We ask that You would help us to see marriage as the proper way between a man and a woman for life. We ask that You would, in Your great mercy, keep us all from sinning, from turning from our spouses. We ask that You would grant us that. We ask that when we are affected by divorce in our own lives or those around us, that You would comfort us, that You would help us to see truth, that Your great name would be made known, there would be repentance. And Father, as we walk in a world around us that hates Your order of the world, that we would be firm and gentle and straightforward and always pointing to You. And where we get our understanding of marriage. And Father, we thank You so much that You have done so much for us and forgiven us of so many things. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.